Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all once again. I invite you to remain standing as we turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. As you're turning there, hello, I'm Rob Ilderton. As I was introduced a bit earlier, I bring greetings from my family, my wife Jenny, and our three children, as well as Grace Church Hammersmith, our church, who you have supported since we started about 2.5 years ago. And also from the International Presbyterian Church. Matthew 9 this morning is, it's always hard to know what to preach as a one-off, as a guest minister. So while I've been on my home assignment here in the States, I started preaching in Matthew chapter 8, just after the Sermon on the Mount. And as I get asked to preach, I just kind of preach the next bit. So if you look down, you'll see the next group gets a sermon on fasting. You've providentially gotten off easy this morning. So Matthew chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 9. We'll read through verse 13, and this is God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forevermore. Please be seated. And let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we come as a people longing to know you more, longing to see your heart for sinners like us. And so we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we might understand your word more deeply, that you might show us Christ Jesus, our Savior, that we might find in him our only hope in life and in death. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a friend in London that I met through playing cricket. And if you don't know the game of cricket, it's very simple. It involves a bat, a ball, and a lot of sitting around eating sandwiches. Sometimes there's even cake. Those are my favorite matches. But this man that I met, you spend a lot of time chatting, and he asked me one day what it is I do. And when I told him that I'm a pastor, a Christian minister, he said, that's amazing. I've never met a real Christian before. He said, "I know that you guys existed, but I've never met one, someone who really believed it before." That didn't actually surprise me or shock me. It's estimated that around a quarter of the city of London has no ready access to the gospel. In other words, they have no friends who can tell them about Jesus. And it strikes me that this is not all that different from the situation that we meet Matthew in. He's a man who is far from God, despised by the religious leaders of his day. When Jesus turns up, now I'm sorry, but I'm also not sorry to tell you this is a sermon on evangelism this morning. And between that and the weather, you're probably wishing you stayed home. But I have to admit to you this morning that I struggle in this area myself. And so very much this morning, there's not going to be any shaming for us this morning. Rather, what I hope for us to see in our passage today is our motivation for sharing the gospel, as well as to see actually how simple the work of evangelism can actually be when taken seriously and intentionally. And what I believe we see here in the person of Matthew is, in fact, the fundamental motive for why we share the gospel with others, and that is the absolutely and utterly wonderful mercy of God to us personally and individually through Christ Jesus. And that's actually the first thing that we see here. And I want us to see three things this morning very, very briefly in our time together. First, we see that astonishing power of the grace of Christ. Secondly, we see that evangelism can get controversial. And third, we see the true heart, the true purpose of evangelism. So first, let's see that evangelism is actually rooted in the astonishing power of the grace of Christ. Let me ask you a question. We're just a few weeks past April the 15th. How many of you enjoyed filing and paying your taxes this year? Show of hands. Anyone? It's okay. We're Presbyterian. You can lift holy hands to answer this question. No, yeah, didn't think so. No one. You know, you can shed a little tear for me. This is my sob story. As a U.S. citizen living overseas, I get to file taxes in two countries. Where the U.S., fun fact, is one of only two countries in the world that taxes its citizens overseas. The other nation is Eritrea. We're in good company, aren't we? But as unpleasant as our tax situations are these days, back in the day of Jesus in first century Israel, it was arguably worse. The tax collectors were an absolutely despised class. They were native Jews who were hired by the Roman occupiers to collect money off of the Jewish citizens to provide funds for their enemies, the empire. In other words, they worked for the bad guys. But that's not all. The tax collectors were also notorious for charging a bit extra and skimming that off the top for themselves. You know, they were worried that people might forget to tip their local tax collector, so they added that in to the collection. They were known as men of low moral quality. Now, all that to say, when we meet Jesus in our passage here, the place that we find him is actually a kind of a dirty place. It's properly secular. It's the kind of place that you and I would probably avoid if at all possible, because it just makes you feel kind of icky, even if there's a good, honest reason to be there. And so Jesus is in this place, and there before him is the frankly scum of Jewish society in Matthew. And Matthew's simply sitting there going about his day's business. He's plying his trade. Maybe he was plotting how to get a few more bob off the next customer. Maybe he was deciding just how much he could skim off the top to hold back from the Roman overlords before they began to notice. There's a fine art to cooking the books, isn't there? Then there was Jesus, and his presence is unexpected in a place like this. Matthew may have heard of this man, but now here he was, standing before him, completely out of context. And in that, the exact place where you would at least expect a truly righteous man to be. And in fact, that's what the controversy is all about that we'll look at in a moment. What is Jesus doing here? He is conspicuously out of place. But Jesus is there to do a work of evangelism. And he's there to do the kind of evangelism that actually we're, as his followers, called to do. We, however, we prefer to do ministry with people that we like, don't we? Or at least people that are like us. You know, we respectable, middle class, you know, people who don't have jobs that we find unpalatable. We even have spiritual language for avoiding awkward situations like the one Jesus has placed him in here, don't we? I just don't feel that's my calling. But this is the place where we find Christ. So how do we square that? Well, first we have to recognize the incredible power of Christ for salvation of those he's called. Matthew's the kind of person that we would generally put into the unlikely to be converted pile. You know, he's the kind of person there that people like you and me put into this category of, I'd share the gospel with that person, but why bother? There's probably not much chance that they're going to come to faith. There's people that I meet all the time that I think they're just such reprobates. You know, how could they? Surely they could never put their faith in Jesus. But the reality, more often than not, is that those are often the people that come to faith. While the people who are more like me, middle class, good professional jobs, value education, take holidays to the continent, although I don't do as much of that as I would like. These are the people who struggle to feel their need of Jesus. And this is actually the great contrast that we're faced with this morning as we look together at Matthew's gospel. On the one hand, we have Matthew and his friends, who we write off as being too sinful, too dirty. But on the other hand, we have the righteous ones, the religious leaders, the ones that should be a slam dunk, who actually are almost too clean. We'll get to that in a moment. But what's astonishing is that with two simple words, Christ cuts through to the very heart of Matthew. These two simple words that cause a hardened tax collector to be pulled away from the things that he holds most dear. Jesus calls out to him very simply, "Follow me." And all Matthew can do is stand up and leave behind his money table, leave behind the life of working for the enemy, of stealing from God's people. Matthew cannot resist the call of his Savior. And that, folks, is the astonishing power of the grace of Christ. And there's many reasons why this should encourage us this morning, not least of which being that if you're following Jesus, you've actually had this experience for yourself. You're following him because at some point in your life, Christ called out to you. It may have even been as a child. You may not even recall the exact moment, but Jesus called out to you and he called you out of your sin and your misery to follow him. And it was every bit as wonderful and mysterious and miraculous as it was for Matthew. But another reason why this should encourage us is just how simple Jesus' evangelistic work is and was. Jesus simply goes where the sinners are. He doesn't have an amazing gospel presentation, does he? Which is kind of the big mystery part, isn't it? How could what he did, what he said possibly be effective? Well, it works because Jesus has the power to call sinners to himself. And he calls them by the power of his grace to follow him. And that's astonishing, and that's wonderful. And what we see next through Matthew is that we're actually called to do the same. And that's where the controversy begins to creep in. And this is our second point this morning, that evangelism can get controversial. One of the interesting characteristics of Matthew's gospel is that he places a particular emphasis on the controversy surrounding Jesus' ministry. And this actually falls right in between two other controversies that we see early on in Jesus' ministry. And the controversy comes often from unexpected places. The second controversy comes from the devout religious leaders, a group of Jews known as the Pharisees. And we see in verse 10 that Matthew becomes an evangelist himself, doesn't he? After getting up from the money table, he calls all of his friends to come over to presumably his house to this dinner. And his friends are people like him. They're tax collectors and sinners. And they all come to this meal, and Jesus is there. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the gathering is for Matthew's friends to meet Jesus. So he has them around for that purpose. It's simple, isn't it? You can train yourself in evangelistic presentations. That's not a bad thing. You can knock on doors or stand out on the street and evangelize and talk about Jesus. That's not a bad thing either. But if we're honest, we all hate doing that, don't we? It gets really awkward. Or you can do what Matthew does: throw a dinner party, and you can invite your fellow sinners to come and you introduce them to Jesus. It's a simple approach. But the thing about this approach is it requires real intentionality, doesn't it? I think we struggle with it for many of the same reasons why the Pharisees struggle with what they saw that day. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and they couldn't understand why a great teacher, a man who is meant to be a righteous man, why he would associate himself with people known to be unrighteous, people universally agreed upon to be sinners. If you're a church regular, then you might be tempted to simply write off the Pharisees here as the bad guys, but that would actually be risking self-righteousness on our own parts, wouldn't it? We can actually, to a certain degree, give the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt here. They were men who Jesus interacted with more than any other group of any other religious group, even more than the Sadducees. They were men who Jesus seemed to take seriously. They were people who earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus to a certain extent commended their righteousness. He told the people gathered at the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're to see heaven. So at this stage of Jesus' ministry, this may have been possibly an honest question. Why is he associating with these people? Shouldn't he separate himself from them for the sake of personal righteousness? And Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, actually engages with the question. He teaches them rather than overtly rebuking them. But before we get to that, we should first engage with this question of separation versus engagement. Because that's what the question that's being asked by the Pharisees. That's what the controversy is all about. It's a question that the church has weighed for centuries. Scripture seems to make clear that actually we should separate ourselves out. We should avoid immoral people. The Old Testament makes that clear throughout, doesn't it? God tells his people that they are a people set apart, a holy nation, set apart to honor him. Psalm 1 says that a person is blessed if they do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit among scoffers. How do we square that with what we see in Jesus? We'll come back to Jesus in a moment, but first, I want to ask us the question that the Pharisees didn't ask. If Matthew was truly converted, why did he continue to associate with his fellow tax collectors and sinners? You see, the Pharisees are less concerned about the genuineness of Matthew's conversion. They were wanting to go after the big fish in Jesus. But I think that you and I are actually meant to learn and relate first to Matthew here. If Matthew had turned his life around and was following Jesus, this righteous man, then why was the first thing that he did to host a meal for his old friends? Particularly if Scripture calls us to separate ourselves, to set ourselves apart. The answer to that is that there are times and there are contexts where separation is wise, but engagement is wise when Jesus is intentionally present. Here's what I mean. You know, there's plenty of situations that we as Christians probably ought to just avoid outright. I see in young people in my congregation a struggle with this question: do we engage or not? You know, the temptation for many of them is as they spend time with their non-Christian friends or colleagues that they'll you know, go to the same films, or they'll go to the pub, or they'll go do all the things that their non-Christian friends would just ordinarily do. And they'll do it in the name of building relationships. But what we always have to challenge them with is, but when have you talked to them about Jesus? See, the things they're doing aren't necessarily wrong in themselves. But sometimes the simplest thing to do is to have their non-Christian friends over for a meal and to intentionally talk to them about the reason why they have hope in Christ. See, what I'm saying is if we go about life in the same manner as we always have, in the name of relational evangelism, at some point Christ has to come into it. Otherwise, you're just living the same life as always. And what we see in Matthew is something very different, don't we? He does something intentional. He wants Jesus intentionally present in the lives of his friends who he knows are sinners like him. And that is the gospel call for us as followers of Christ. That's the lesson that we learn from Matthew. He's intentional and he's purposeful in his relationships with his friends. He brings them to Jesus. He calls his friends in for a meal because he so desperately wants them to meet his Savior. And that ends up being the entire source of the controversy. A sinner invites Jesus to dine with more sinners, and Jesus turns up. And we actually see the answer to the controversy and Jesus' response to the Pharisees in our third and final point this morning. Our third point is the purpose of evangelism. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus' answer, we're given, in Jesus' answer, we're given the entire point of his earthly ministry, as well as the entire purpose of our evangelism. Look back at verses 12 and 13 with me. It says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus' response is really twofold. First, he appeals to common sense, doesn't he? A person who is well doesn't need a doctor. It's the sick person who needs a doctor. In many ways, Jesus's response to the Pharisees actually is a bit of a subtle rebuke of them. He's all but saying to them that they're almost disgustingly healthy. Why does he spend so much time with sinners? Because they're the ones who come to him because they recognize their need of a healer. But he implies in this, if you appear healthy on the outside and feel healthy, you can sometimes miss how unhealthy you are on the inside. I had lunch last week with a friend of mine who just ran the Boston Marathon. And he's in incredible shape, but he's around my age, and when you turn 40, you start hearing that you need to go and see a doctor even if you're healthy. And my friend runs so much that he never really needed to worry about what he ate. But his doctor, who I assume is maybe a quack, told him that if you don't pay attention to your diet, you can look healthy on the outside, but your insides can still be a mess. It's like, no, go find another doctor. That's not what we want to hear, is it? But this is what actually Jesus is kind of indirectly saying to the Pharisees. He appeals to their common sense, but he's saying to them that you can look healthy on the outside while rotting away on the inside. But these are people for whom common sense has little weight. So Jesus next appeals to their love language. He appeals to the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, which we've read together this morning. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, Jesus reads his evangelistic practices back into the Old Testament. He's speaking to a group who have fundamentally misunderstood the heart of God for sinners. They thought that God wanted them to make sacrifices and keep his laws perfectly, to be acceptable before God. But what God really wanted them to see was that they couldn't make themselves perfect through his law. That actually they were people who were dependent upon his mercy first and foremost. And the proper worship follows on from that. You see, the Pharisees think that God is first and foremost a God who is demanding. That in order to please him, they had to separate themselves from others. And they had to worship and approach this God rightly. What Jesus says is that God is first and foremost merciful. That he reaches down and reaches into our world and he He calls sinners to himself out of his great love for them. And that the right worship and the pleasing of God in our lives follows from that incredible grace and mercy. See, Jesus' evangelistic ministry is so shocking and so scandalous precisely because he came to draw near to sinners so that sinners like you and I could draw near to God through him. That's what he says in this last phrase, isn't it? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the Pharisees had put up a barrier between them and God that I suspect many of us have put up as well. They did just enough to think they were good. Jesus says they're good, but they aren't good enough. He says they may be humanly and culturally righteous. They may be good enough to on the outside to feel like they have the right to point the finger at others and call other people sinners. But they aren't good enough to be called righteous before God. You see, this last statement from Jesus actually has to challenge us to our very core. It's a statement that left the Pharisees, and it leaves you and I with really only two options. We're either called to stop being good and become bad, and like Matthew and his friends, or we're being called by Jesus to recognize that we're not as good as we thought we were. That there's something deep down inside us that beneath all the surface, beneath the exterior that could run a Boston Marathon, there's something inside us that's rotting us away. Of course, his point is that second one, isn't it? He's calling the Pharisees and he's calling you and I to see the sinners and the tax collectors gathered around Matthew's table and enjoying fellowship with Jesus are our people, because these are Jesus' people. Like them, he calls us to no longer live as we once did, but to live as people made new in his grace. You see, we end up this morning very much where we began. We said in Matthew's conversion that the two simple words of Jesus, "Follow me," were sufficient to cause this reprobate, this betrayer of the people of God, to leave behind all of the things that he held most dear, all those things that he identified with, all those things that he had built his life around, and to follow his Savior, and to bring his friends in to meet this same Savior. And for the Pharisees, it's actually the same call, but for the opposite side of the coin. Is the calling of Jesus sufficient to cause righteous-looking people to identify as sinners, to leave behind all the external things that they have built their lives around, that they've identified with, those things that they held so dear? And what about you? You see, whether you're a Matthew or a Pharisee, the calling of Jesus is the same on your own life. And is it sufficient for you to leave behind those things that you held so dear? The identities, the activities that once promised you so much, but have left you broken and far from God. The calling of Jesus is very simple. It's these two words. It's an evangelistic presentation that we've all memorized by the end of the sermon. Follow me. That's his great presentation. Follow me. And the question he leaves us with is, how do you respond to his call? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that we are very much like Matthew, and we are very much like the Pharisees, that we are people that have sought purpose, identity, even righteousness in so many things. And yet, Father, we find ourselves apart from you, lost and empty and broken, with nothing that we can present before you, no sacrifice of our own hands sufficient for you to declare us righteous in your sight and to welcome us into your presence. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would accept us as righteous in your sight, not in our own strength or works, but only by the strength and work of your gracious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the great sacrifice for our sins, who entered into our world, who has called us by name, and who has made propitiation for our sins in his death and resurrection. Father, we pray that we might be found in him, that you would declare us righteous for his sake. We pray this in his name alone, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.